Now you'll remember where we left off a few weeks ago in chapter 13, that Saul had broken the kind of uneasy peace that they had with the Philistines, and the Philistines in anger gathered a very large army in excess of 330,000 men. And Israel is terrified. All the people are deserting Paul, they're going off, or Saul, they're going off hiding in caves and thick brush and so forth, because they know they're facing certain annihilation. Now that's where we pick up in chapter 14. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Now, Saul at one time had about 2,000 soldiers with him, and now he's only got 600. So that tells you how many people are deserting Saul. About 1,400 of these chosen soldiers had deserted Saul in fear. And the writers suggest that Saul is sitting under this tree depressed, just waiting to be killed. He's not really planning on doing anything. He's going to sit there till the Philistines come and kill him, while Jonathan secretly takes this action. Let's read on verse 4. Between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinia. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Now right there is the believer's comfort in any time of trial. The Lord's able. The Lord is able to deliver. He's able to work for us, and there is no restraint to His power. None whatsoever. God doesn't need a mighty large army of men. Our Lord has all power. He's omnipotent in Himself. If God be for us, who can be against us? Jonathan's saying the same thing here that Paul says thousands of years later. If God be for us, who can be against us? It may be He'll work for us. And I know this from God's Word. God will save His people from their sins. He will deliver them from the curse of the law, despite the blackness and utter depths and depravity of their sin, despite it being an infinite amount of sin. God's able, and He will save His people from their sins. He will deliver them from the curse of the law. That's a promise from God's Word. And I know this, that if the Lord's pleased, He's able to deliver us from any trial, from any trouble on this earth. I don't care how dire the situation may appear to us. God's able. Daniel and old King Darius learned that one night, didn't they? After Daniel spent the night in the lion's den. Daniel knew it. Darius found out, thy God's able. And that's just what Jonathan says here. He's able. He doesn't need many, or he can save by many or by few, because he's omnipotent. So verse 7, his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee, according to thine heart. Now there's a faithful servant. But you know, his faithfulness and his willingness to follow Jonathan is based on the character of God that Jonathan just described to him. And that's why we preach here nothing but Christ. Christ and Him crucified. Because if you know Christ, if you hear of Him and you know Him, you'll follow Him and you'll be faithful to Him if you know Him, if you hear Him. So verse 9, then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go unto them. And the reason he says that is because if they're coming out to us, it looks like they're spoiling for a fight. So we won't go to them. We're just going to kind of stay here in this defensive position. But verse 10, if they say thus, come up unto us. Then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. And this shall be a sign unto us. This shall be a sign unto us that they have the spirit of fear into them. They're not willing to come out to just these two men. They're not willing to venture out of their fortified position to come see these two men because they're afraid. And this will be a sign to us that the Lord's delivered them into our hand. So that's exactly what they did in verse 11. And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they've hid themselves. You know, they probably thought we've starved them out and now they're coming out. In verse 12, the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. We've got this secret thing we'll show you. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now here's how much Jonathan trusted the Lord. He tells his servant that's with him, the Lord has delivered this army that's in excess of 300,000 men into our hands. Just the two of us. He believed God. And you know what? That was too many. God didn't need them. The Lord doesn't need help from any man. He is omnipotent. And that's why Jonathan is so confident. So, verse 13, Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew them. And that first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. Now, Jonathan climbed up this rocky hill or mountain or something on his hands and feet. It was so rocky and steep, he couldn't just walk up. He kind of had to climb up on his hands and feet. And when he got to the top where that garrison was, they killed 20 men. By themselves, just like Samson did, took that jawbone of an ass and killed those many Philistines. That's exactly what Jonathan, his armor bearer, did. And those two men threw that whole army that was camped all around them into an absolute panic. These 300,000 men were in such fear because of two Hebrews that climbed to the top of that mountain and killed those Philistines. Maybe they were afraid of an army behind them, or I don't know what they were afraid of. There were just two of them. But the Lord made them fearful. And they were right to be afraid because of the power of the God of Israel. Not just necessarily those two men, but because of the God of Israel. And they were afraid. Look at verse 15. And there was trembling in the host, in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. The earth must have shook, and the Philistines were so afraid, their knees literally knocked together in fear. They were so afraid. In verse 16, the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Saul's watchmen, they watched that large army just melt away. Just like the snow melts away in the sunshine. You know, we got kind of a late snow. There's a little bit of snow this morning. That snow is going to melt away, just vanish in the sunshine. Same way this army. It was just vanishing before their eyes. Now remember, no one in Israel had a sword except for Jonathan and Saul. Because remember, when the Philistines were in power, they wouldn't let any Israelite be a blacksmith, so they couldn't make swords. And I'm sure the Philistines, they felt pretty comfortable. I mean, they've got Israel outgunned. A man with a sword is going to win a battle against an unarmed man every day of the week. You know, I've been sick this week, so I was channel surfing, watching movies, and I came upon a Rambo trilogy. That's fiction. An unarmed man is not going to go defeat armed men. I mean, it just doesn't happen. This is real life. They've got swords, and Israel doesn't. Didn't matter, did it? What they took so much confidence in, those swords, the Lord made those Philistines turn on each other with those swords and kill each other. And Israel never even needed a sword. They never even needed to pick one up. The Philistines used their swords to kill each other. Look over in Isaiah 54. This is a fulfillment of this scripture right here in Isaiah 54. Verse 15, Behold, they shall surely gather together. Now, you can just bank on it. They're going to gather together against you, but not by me, not by the Lord. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And that's exactly what happened over here in 1 Samuel. Those weapons didn't prosper. They used them to destroy one another. And here's our comfort. There isn't an army that can stand against God's people. Satan, sin, death, hell. Christ has dominion over them all. They all will gather together against you, but Christ has dominion over them all. They're not going to harm you. And we've seen so many instances like this in Scripture. I thought of Cecil Roach. He loved to read stories like this where he said God gave Israel the victory and they never fired a shot. He just loved reading stories like that. And we do too. And there's so many instances like this in Scripture. But throughout the rest of this chapter, and it's kind of lengthy, we'll read through it because I want us to get to it. There are some pictures of Christ here that I want us to see that's a blessing if we can get through it all. But now that the victory's basically won, Saul's going to get into the act. You know, the enemy's pretty much destroyed. Now he's going to get into the act in verse 17. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who's gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked with the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. Now, what happened here, Saul wanted to inquire of the Lord to see whether he should take that small band and go down there and engage the enemy. But before the priest had time to inquire of the Lord, Saul told him to quit. He said, withdraw your hand, don't put your hand into the bag, you know, and draw out the Uman and the Thurman, Thuman. He said, don't do that. Because the answer seemed obvious to Saul. And he could hear what's happening down there. He didn't figure he needed to hear from the Lord through the priest because the answer seemed obvious to him. And you know, the old Jews talk about this being one of the evil acts of Saul that caused God to take the kingdom from him. And no question, they're right. This was an evil act. We should never make a move without inquiring of the will of the Lord. When we run ahead of the will of the Lord, we are certain to find disaster. And that's what Saul's going to find. Now, he's not going to find it this day, but eventually he's going to find disaster in his life because he ran ahead of the Lord right here. And we'll see that by the time we get to the end of the chapter. But verse 20, and Saul and all the people that were assembled, that were with him, assembled themselves, and they came to battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, apparently there were some Hebrews traitors that went over, you know, with the Philistines, with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-haven. Now you notice it doesn't say Saul saved Israel that day, does it? It doesn't even say Jonathan saved Israel that day. The Lord saved Israel that day. And spiritual Israel, the Lord has saved spiritual Israel this day. Spiritual Israel, everyone that you know who ever has believed the Lord Jesus Christ is saved because the Lord Jesus Christ saved them by himself. The Lord saved Israel that day. And verse 24, all the men of Israel were distressed that day. And here they've gotten this great victory, but they're distressed. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. You see, Saul didn't want the army to stop pursuing their enemy. He had them on the ropes, and he didn't want to waste a moment. He didn't even want his army to stop and eat. Now, I've never been in the military, but I've watched a lot of movies, read a lot of books, and I know this much about the military. An army travels on its stomach. A man can only function so long without food. I mean, his body just got to have food, to fuel, to be able to keep going. And Saul's men are distressed because they need to eat. Their bodies are distressed. But they didn't eat because Saul put a curse on any man who stopped to eat. And that's going to be important. We're going to see this here in a minute, how important it is, this curse that Saul put on them if you stop to eat. And you know, when you're hungry, seeing food and not being able to eat, it makes your hunger even worse, doesn't it? I know when I'm just hungry, and Jan's cooking, you know, she's about got dinner ready. I might just want to pick at the food, you know, out of the pan. I'd burn my fingers and just get stuff and burn my mouth, you know, and she'd slap my hands, and you're going to get worms. And I just get distressed because I'm so hungry. Well, that's what's happening to Saul's army. Look here at verse 25. And all they of the land came to the wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Remember, here they're in the land flowing with milk and honey. And the beehives are so full, they're just dripping honey. But the people can't eat because of this oath, this curse that Saul's put on them. So verse 27 here. And Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it into an honeycomb. And he put his hand to his mouth and his eyes were enlightened. Now Jonathan wasn't there when Saul put this oath and this curse upon the people. And as he's walking with the army, he's hungry. He jabs his spear or whatever it was into the honeycomb and he just eats it on the go. And instantly, he felt better. And you know how that is. When you're hungry, you get a little something to eat, you're just mentally and physically sharper, you feel better. That's the way Jonathan was. But, verse 28, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Jonathan told the people, he said, that's a dumb law. He said, we'd have had the energy to kill even more of our enemies if we just had the time to have a little bit of something to eat along the way. So verse 31 is, they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Now it's got to be the end of the day. They're so faint with hunger. And now has come the time, you know, Saul had said they could eat. And the people flew upon the spoil, and they took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. And the people are so hungry that they violated the law of God by eating the meat with the blood. You know, either they ate it raw or, I don't know what they, that sounds kind of gross, but maybe they were so hungry they couldn't wait for the blood to drain from that slaughtered animal and they couldn't wait to, you know, fully roast the meat and they ate it mixed with the blood. And that's a violation of God's law. So verse 33, then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord and that they eat with the blood. And he said, ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar which he built unto the Lord. Now, Saul insists on following the law. And he personally supervises the slaughter of these animals and the cooking of them. And he built an altar. Well, he'd already offered sacrifices. I guess you may as well go ahead and build altars too. You see, Saul cared more about his law than he did about God's law. You know, it was his law, his dumb law, that made the people break God's law in the first place. And then after, you know, all this happens, then he becomes real pious and cares, you know, so much about the law and people violating the law. We're warned in Scripture, aren't we? Beware of having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. And that's the tenor of Saul's life. He has a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. So, after they'd eaten, verse 36, Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night, and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." Now first, Saul didn't want his army to eat. Now he doesn't want them to rest. How can these men fight? And even though he'd already decided what to do, you know, the priest intervenes and, you know, this might not be such a good idea. Let's inquire of the Lord. So Saul's going to hurriedly go through the motions, you know, and then he's going to do what he wants to do anyway. That's his plan. But verse 37, when Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, "Draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day." Now, what Saul figures is, the reason that the Lord's not giving him an answer is because somebody in Israel sinned. Now, not him, mind you. Somebody else has sinned against God. One of the people, you know, sinned. So we've got to deal with this. Then the Lord will give us an answer, is what he figures. And he says in verse 39, "For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him." Saul is so serious about justice, he says, "I'm going to kill anyone who's committed this sin, even if it's my own son." Now the people knew that Jonathan had eaten of that honey, but nobody's given Jonathan up. He's their hero. They're not going to give him up. So verse 40, "Then he said unto all Israel, Be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." He's so confident that Jonathan is innocent. You know, he knows he didn't eat of the honey. He knows he didn't do anything wrong. He's so confident Jonathan is innocent. He says, "I'm going to put all the people over here and me and Jonathan on this side, and we're going to cast a lot." And all the people said unto Saul, "Do what seemeth good unto thee." Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, "Give us a perfect lot." And when they cast the lot, Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people were escaped. So the lot fell, so one of the two of them is guilty. And then Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what thou hast done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so and more also. For thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." Now, Jonathan, you'll notice, he doesn't say, "I'm innocent because of ignorance of the law." He doesn't say, "Well, you know, you shouldn't put me to death because it was just a little bit." He doesn't say that. He doesn't protest his innocence. He said, "I've got to die. It's only right." Jonathan loves his father, and he's willing to die so that his father is not disgraced. That's exactly why he's willing to die. But, verse 45, "The people said unto Saul, So shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not." And I'm sure Saul was pretty happy that the people, you know, kind of gave him a way out, that he didn't have to kill his own son. And humanly speaking, they were right to intervene. It was right that Jonathan should not die. It's only right. The Lord used him to deliver Israel that day. But you know, all this took so much time that the Philistines got away. Verse 46, "Then Saul went up from following after the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." And so much time had passed, he couldn't follow after them anymore, and they escaped. But you know what the problem here is? It looks like the day's over and this is over and forgotten, but it's not. Saul backed up his law with a curse upon himself. If the sentence of death is not executed on the guilty, even if that guilty party is his own son, he said, the curse is still going to be upon me. Well, Jonathan was spared, wasn't he? Well, what happened to the curse? Saul might have forgotten about it, but the curse is still on him because Jonathan was spared. The guilty party did not die. And the Lord's going to use that curse to remove the kingdom from Saul. Over here in verse 44, you see what Saul said? God do so, and more also. And that's exactly what God did. A little while later, not only did Jonathan die in battle, not only did the guilty die, but in the same day, in the same battle, Saul died too. God did so, and more, and took the kingdom from Saul and from his family. He did so and more because Saul left this curse upon his head. And the good news of the gospel, we went through all these verses to get right here. The good news of the gospel is that God the Father is holy. He did not do the same thing that Saul did. When the Father imputed the sin of his elect to his very own Son, his only begotten Son, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God made his Son guilty, and God did not spare him. The curse was put upon the head of our substitute, and Christ died bearing our curse. Cursed is everyone who hangeth upon a tree. He died the cursed death that his people deserved, and he did so under the hand of the Father. The Father did not spare him. The Father punished him because of the sin that was laid on him. And it must be so. It must be. If the Father had spared his Son, his beloved Son, if the Father had spared him, the curse of the law would still be upon us. If the Father had spared his Son, the kingdom would be lost. Even though his Son never personally committed a sin, if the Father spared his Son, the kingdom would be lost. Because God violated his holiness. He violated his character. And God will not violate his holiness, even for his own Son. You know, people are so full of ourselves. You know, we think, well, God will just overlook me, you know, and have, you know, just overlook my sin. No, he won't. If God did not spare his own Son, you can rest assured he won't spare anyone outside of him. You can just rest assured of that. And you know, Peter tried to do the very same thing for our Lord that the Israelites did for Jonathan. You know, the people refused to let the darling of Israel be killed that day. He's their hero. They're not going to let him be killed. Peter tried to do the same thing, didn't he? He tried to get the Lord to avoid going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. He said, far be that from you. And to God, that is so evil. That thought is so evil. It's satanic. What did our Lord say when Peter tried to get him to avoid going to the cross? Get thee behind me, Satan. That thought is so wicked, so contrary to holiness, it's satanic. And Christ our Savior went there willingly, knowing full well what he was going to. He went there willingly. Just like Jonathan, he didn't claim to be innocent, did he? Christ didn't either. In all that mock trial they put him on, he never one time protested his innocence, because he was guilty. Because the Father made him guilty of the sins of his people, of our sins. And Jonathan was just like our Lord. He told his Father, thy will be done. The willing sacrifice. And I'm telling you, it's so important that our Lord did not avoid suffering and dying as a substitute for his people, because if he did, the curse would still be on our heads and we could never get rid of it. But I'm telling you, in Christ, the curse is gone. Look over at Genesis chapter 3. I want us to look at a couple scriptures here quickly. The curse is gone in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the curse came upon us because of one man's sin. In Genesis 3 verse 17. And unto Adam, God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Cursed The curse is pronounced on Adam and on all of creation. And all death from that time until now, all death, all sickness, all sorrow is a result of this curse. Look over Romans chapter 8. This whole earth, right at this moment, is groaning under the burden of this curse that Adam's sin put us under. And in Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and that word is creation, the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And it does that because of the curse. This horrible earthquake and tsunami that happened over there in Japan. All that death and devastation that happened that we see the pictures of is just horrible. It's because of this curse right here. The earth groaning and travailing under the weight of this curse. Curse caused that earthquake and that tsunami. That's exactly what happened. Because of Adam, death and devastation came upon men, and we were cut off from God. You know the story, how Adam was thrust out of the presence of God. God put that angel with the sword that turned every way to keep Adam from coming back into the presence of God, never again on this earth to see God's face because of the curse. We'll look over in Revelation 22, and we'll see what we have because of the second Adam. I tell you, that curse is completely removed in Christ the second Adam because of his substitutionary death for his people. In Revelation 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. That's one of the best verses in the whole Bible. There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. That curse is completely removed. What we lost in Adam, we've gained back that and more in Christ. Not only will we see his face, we'll see his face eternally because the curse has been removed. All right, Lord bless you.